I'm curious this morning to find out how many of you played a game when you were a kid known as Follow the Leader. Have you ever played Follow the Leader? Would you raise your hand? Okay, I think that's everybody. I'm pretty sure that's close to everybody. We always played that game, and that game went pretty well, kind of depending on how the person that was leading went, and kind of their personality too. Like, there were good Follow the Leader leaders, and there were bad Follow the Leader leaders. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? How many of you had that one person that was the leader and they wanted to make it as difficult as they possibly could? So they're like climbing up the top of the monkey bars and walking across the swing set and crawling under things. Did y'all ever have a Follow the Leader leader like that? Oh, you were that leader. Yeah, some of you, you were that person. You were the ones we talk about. So we play that. As a father of three girls, I watch a lot of Disney movies. And one of the ones that girls liked and kind of watched over and over was Peter Pan. You've seen Peter Pan? You know Peter Pan? There's a song in there that you probably know, and as soon as I start it, you're gonna have it stuck in your head now for the rest of the day. But it went something like this. We're following the leader, the leader, the leader. Y'all remember that song? You seen that? And they're walking through in Neverland. And so, and you're like, why are you talking about following the leader and Peter Pan and all this stuff? Well, I did a Google search on the greatest leaders of all time. And I visited like five or six different sites that had these different lists. And I came across names like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln. I came across guys like Alexander the Great, Winston Churchill, Julius Caesar, Adolf Hitler, Fidel Castro, Nelson Mandela, Pope Francis. I came across a list of people. Now, in that list, we would agree there were both good leaders and bad leaders. Some would have been easy to follow. Others would have been more difficult to follow. What I found interesting in all of those lists was this. Never once did I see the name of Jesus mentioned. Never once did I see the name of Jesus mentioned. Granted, I didn't visit every single website that had a list of the world's greatest people. Maybe there was one that someone included it on. But can I tell you this? As a Christian, among one of the many things that Jesus is, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, he is all those things. He is my leader. And what he says to do, I do. And where he says to go, I go. Now, to the best of my ability, I don't get it right all the time. I fail him far more than I would like to admit to you. But he is my leader, and where he says to go, I should go, and what he says to do, I should do. We're beginning the next couple of weeks talking about serving, leading up to our ministry fair that we'll have next Sunday night. We'll tell you a little bit more about that. And so we're going to be talking about serving the next couple of weeks. And this is something that Jesus addressed it. And not just did he address it, but he modeled it for us. And so in starting to talk about serving, I want us to begin there. I want us to begin with Jesus. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to see an event that takes place at the end of the life of our Lord. And we're going to see some lessons that we can learn about that for those of us who call him Lord and leader today. I'll make no bones about it. I'm speaking to believers today, primarily. If you're here and you don't have Christ as Lord of your life, I hope you'll listen in. There's something for you here as well. But Christians, I want you to know I'm speaking mainly to you this morning. John chapter 13, what's taking place? We're at the end of the ministry of Jesus. He's healed the multitudes. He's fed the thousands. He's performed numerous miracles. But what we find ourselves in John 13 is at the end of his ministry. It's the last night he is on alive on earth. He'll be betrayed and arrested, handed over to Roman captivity, where he'll be executed the next day. And we come to John chapter 13. And we're going to find this morning three realities that describe the life of those who serve the Lord. I want you to see the first one here, beginning in verse 1. Read with me, please. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, by the time of supper, the devil had put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Here's the first reality of the life of those who serve the Lord. They are motivated by love. A servant is motivated by love. I think it's interesting that John paints a picture of the backdrop of this event that we're going to read about in the life of Jesus. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 13, and he paints this. He tells us that this was before the Passover festival. All this takes place before the Passover festival. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the Passover festival, so let me just make sure that we're all on the same page and know what he's talking about. The Passover festival goes all the way back to the Old Testament. If you'll remember, the Israelites were led into Egyptian captivity where they suffered for 430 years. They were mistreated. They were slaves in Egyptian captivity for 430 years. And the people's cry, they began to cry out to God and asking for God to deliver them from their Egyptian captivity. And in response to that, God raised up Moses, that great leader that God would use to go before Pharaoh and demand from Pharaoh that Pharaoh release God's people so they could go and worship him. And 10 times Moses approached Pharaoh, and 10 times he said, "Let my people go." And 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart and rejected. And each time God would raise up and bring a plague upon the people. There were boils, there were frogs, there were locusts, there were all kinds of plagues. But if you remember, that last plague that God brought was the plague of the firstborn. And it said that the firstborn of every firstborn male of every family and every livestock would be killed. But God made provision for the Israelites. And he told the Israelites that if they would go into their home and they would take a one-year-old lamb or goat without spot, without blemish, if they would take it into their home for 4 days, and on the twilight of the fourth day, if they would kill that lamb, and if they would take some of the blood and they would paint it on the doorpost, then when the Lord came through, he would pass over those homes that had the blood painted on the door. And in that way, the Israelites would be saved. Now, there wasn't anything magical about the blood of the goat that saved those people. It was their faith that they put in God that saved them. You see, Jesus mandated a sacrificial death through which those who put the blood on the door could be saved. And the same thing's true for you and me today. We are in the same position. See, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he describes Jesus as our Passover lamb. He is the avenue, the means through which God has provided that you and I can be set free. Because like the Egyptians, we are in captivity. We are enslaved to our sin. The Bible tells us there's not one of us that's exempt from that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There is not one of us that has not been tainted or touched by sin's stain. And because of that, we have been separated from God. We have rightly deserved death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Every one of us has incurred that sentence on our life. We are separated from God. But thank God that's not where the story ends. Thank God he sent Jesus. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin and he placed it on Jesus. And when he nailed him to that cross, he paid the sin debt that you and I have rightly incurred. The death of Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of a holy God. If Jesus did not die, there is no way that our sin could be paid for, and we have no hope. Praise God that he did. Please understand this today. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, if you have never received forgiveness of your sin from Jesus, then you stand condemned. You are guilty before God. And there is no amount of coming to church. There is no amount of serving in a ministry. There is no amount of doing anything that can erase your sin debt. It is only through Jesus, Jesus and him alone. We sing a song, "Nothing but the blood can wash away my sin." That's only through Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in him, my prayer is that you would come to see that your greatest need today is for Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to become Lord of your life. John tells us that it's the celebration of the Passover that serves as the backdrop behind this. And it's interesting because he tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. In verse 3, he goes on to say that Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So let this sink in for a minute. What we are dealing with is the last hours in the life of Jesus, and he knows it. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that this is the end. So what is he going to say? What is he going to do? What kind of things is he going to instruct his disciples? It's interesting. When he knows it, what he will say and what he'll do We'll see that in just a minute, but look at the end of verse 1 and what John indicates to us here about Jesus' motive. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What is Jesus' motive for serving? Oh, this is where you kind of give feedback. This is participatory, okay? Worship's not a spectator sport where you come in and you sit down and we this is participatory. I'm asking, what is Jesus' motive for serving? Love, thank you. It's love. He loved them, and as a result, it's demonstrated through his service. Let's be honest. People serve for different motives, right? People serve for all kinds of different reasons. There are those who serve because they expect some kind of reimbursement. They expect compensation. Some of you may go out for lunch. You may go somewhere and be served. You'll have a waiter. They'll bring your food. They'll bring all that stuff. They expect reimbursement. If you don't believe it, just try and walk out without paying. They expect reimbursement. They're serving you, but they expect reimbursement. Then there are those who serve out of guilt. They've done something wrong. They've hurt someone. They've offended someone. And so as a result, now they want to do everything they can to try and make it up to them. There are some people who serve out of guilt. Then there are some people who serve in order to receive recognition. They want people to pat them on the back. They want people to say, wow, have you seen what they're doing? What John teaches us and what Jesus teaches us is those are improper motives for serving. The only proper motive for serving for a child of God, for a believer, is that we love God first and foremost, and then we love people. Love is the only proper motive for a child of God. We live in a world where most people rarely, if ever, will do something for someone without expecting anything in return. We live in a skeptical society. Don't we live in a world where people look for the fine print? Aren't we taught from a young age that you don't get something for nothing? Aren't those things true? I'll never forget an encounter that Kelly and I had on our honeymoon. We honeymooned in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And on one evening, we were going out to dinner. We were going to Bennett's Barbecue. I'll never forget the name of that place because it was the best barbecue I've ever had. But Bennett's Barbecue in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, we're walking up to the restaurant. And there's a person standing outside. I can't remember if it was a guy or a girl, but they're standing outside. And they said, hey, would you like to make $20 for an hour of your time? I'm like, 20 bucks for an hour? Sure, that sounds good. So they told us, the next day we just had to go to this one place, an hour of our time, listen to a spiel about a timeshare, and we were good, we were done. So we were like, we didn't have any big plans for the next day. I mean, nothing major for that next day. We had other stuff that we had lined up, but that day we didn't have, it was convenient for us. So we'll take 20 bucks, we'll go. So we go, it was not an hour. It was 3 hours. And not only that, we're getting tired. We're like ready to get out. We were supposed to be an hour. We're 3 hours. Then we start telling them, no, we're not interested in the timeshare. We had to go through 3 supervisors before we could finally say, no, we don't want to buy this timeshare. Can we get our 20 bucks and can we go? We felt cheated. We felt like we got the short end of that deal. And it's because of that now, things like that, we live in this skeptical society where if a deal sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. And so, but when we as believers, when we serve people because we love God, and when we serve people because we love them, and we don't expect anything in return, we're not doing it because we're guilty, or we're not doing it to pay a debt, or we're not doing it in order to get something back from them. When we serve people like that, they ask questions. They say, why are you doing this? Our mission team, when we went to New York, we got this several times. As we're picking up trash along the side of the street, or as we're passing out gum and just handing out people, here's free gum. People are like, why are you doing this? It gave us a perfect chance to say, because God has been good to us, and God has loved us, and we just want to be that back to people. John teaches us, and Jesus teaches us, that our motive for serving people is just because we love. We love God, and we love people. Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That phrase, to the end, could also be translated to the limit. We might use a phrase like, to the max, to the full extent of his love. There was no greater demonstration that God could give to the disciples that he loved them. Jesus loved the disciples to the very end as much as possible. And it was that love that motivated him to serve. Jesus' love for the disciples was not dependent upon what they could do for him. In fact, let's be honest, the disciples' service to Jesus was less than stellar, failed him frequently, didn't buy into his mission all the time. They fought among themselves, tried to prevent him from fulfilling the assignment for which he came to earth. Jesus loved his disciples in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. In fact, I think it's interesting to note that verse 2 tells us that Judas was there. Judas is there at the Last Supper. Judas, the one who had betrayed the Son of God, was a recipient of the love of God. And that challenges us. Because if we're honest, it's easy to love people that we get along with. It's easy to love people that are easy to love. But our enemies, those people that are difficult to love, those people that are hard, it's really, really hard to love people like that and to lovingly serve people like that. But Jesus didn't just tell his disciples to love their enemies. He modeled it for them. He loved even Judas and served him. I'm convinced that serving others is a natural expression of a life that has experienced the love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. We just can't help it. On July 20th, 1995, when I surrendered my heart and my life to Jesus, there was something that changed in me. My desires changed, and those people that I once found annoying, I grew a love for. Yes, sometimes they still get on my nerves, but I love them. And that's only because Jesus in and through me, not because of me. When we love people like this, it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate Jesus to them. The motive, a servant is motivated by love. Let's see a second reality for those who serve the Lord, beginning in verse 4. So he got up from the supper, and the he meaning Jesus, he got up from the supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know." "You will never wash my feet, ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "You are not all clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him." Here's the second reality of one who serves the Lord. A servant is characterized by humility. Characterized by humility. Not only are they motivated by love, they are characterized by humility. The Holman Dictionary defines humility this way: the personal quality of being free from arrogance and pride and having an accurate estimate of one's worth. Free from arrogance and pride and an accurate estimate of one's worth. In my opinion, humility is something that seems to be lost in our society nowadays. In fact, the motto of today's society seems to be, "It's all about you." We have become a world full of narcissists. It's all about us. The world we live in has placed the individual in the seat of preeminence and says, "Do whatever you think is right or whatever decision makes you the happiest. After all, life is about you. You're the boss." Our society teaches us that we have to look out for ourselves because no one's going to look out for us. Use whatever people you have to get wherever it is you want, because at the end of the day, it's only your happiness that matters. Isn't that describe our society today? It's all about you. It's all about you. We have marketing techniques that aim at this inner desire in us. It's all about us. And if we're honest, every one of us needs this reminder this morning that this life for the Christian is not about us. It's not about our glory or our kingdom. It's about His glory and about His kingdom and whatever it takes to do to bring that to pass. We're selfish by nature. We struggle with this. I'm selfish by nature. I'm surprised you didn't say amen. I'm selfish by nature. Yeah, some of you out there, you know me. You know I am. But if I'm honest, and if you're honest, I'm not the only one that struggles with that. You do too. That mentality and philosophy is directly in contradiction to what we see in Jesus. Directly opposite of what we see in Jesus. Jesus knows his time is near. He knows the cross is near. He knows the agony and torment that awaits him when he will receive the entire cup of the wrath of God. He knows that's near. If anyone deserved to be served at any moment and point in time in history, it's Jesus. I mean, look what he's fixing to do. Look at who he is and what he's fixing to do. If anyone deserved to have himself being served, it was Jesus. Instead, what does he do? He gets up and he takes off his outer robe and he lays it aside and he wraps himself in a towel and he pours some water in a basin and he goes to the disciples and he begins to wash their feet. Now, our 21st century Americanized mindset works against us in understanding and fully appreciating the scope of this text. Because when we read, they sat down to a meal, we picture in our minds table, chairs, scooted up to it. That's not what would have taken place. That's not the picture of what would have happened here in the text. They had low tables, very low tables, with pillows around them. And they would recline on an elbow with their feet towards the table, and or their head toward the table and their feet out away from them. And in this way, the person, the host, whose responsibility it was to arrange to have their feet washed, would provide usually a Gentile slave, the lowest slave, to come and to wash their feet. And the disciples wouldn't even recognize and know who it was because it was away from them. But they took notice when they saw Jesus get up. In the upper room, there was no host. It was Jesus and the disciples. Any one of those disciples could have gotten up and performed this task that needed to be done. But it was Jesus that got up. And they couldn't help but notice when he got up. In that day, the task of washing feet was reserved for Gentile slaves because touching feet was considered degrading and humiliating. In fact, scholars tell us that students were expected to attend to all the menial tasks that their rabbis or teachers passed on to them, except for one, touching their feet. They didn't have to do that. Now, John goes to great lengths in the gospel to identify the identity of Jesus. In fact, we're told in John 20, verse 31, he wrote all these things that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John wants to paint a clear picture throughout the entire gospel that Jesus is God in flesh. This is the identity of the man in light of who he is. What he does is even more astonishing. God set aside his robe in order to go and wash the feet of the disciples. The job that was reserved for the lowest slave was performed by the sinless, perfect Son of God. And that hits me. Every time I read this, I can only stand back in amazement. I mean, I read this again this week in preparation for this, and the word wow literally escaped my lips. Just when you think about who he is and what he is going to do, that he would stoop to washing the feet of the disciples. Wow. Jesus didn't have to earn the right for special treatment. He was worthy by nature of who he was, but he didn't exert his rights. He laid them down. Paul writes about this same attitude in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself in order to serve others. To really get a feel for how shocking this was, take a look at Peter's response. As he's coming around, we don't know whether Peter was first or last or somewhere in the middle, but as Jesus gets to Peter, as Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter makes this or asks this question in verse 6, but it's more of a challenge than it is a question. Look at what he said in verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Or you could even say, Lord, Are you going to wash my feet? Lord, are you? And I don't know if the other disciples didn't say it first. I think Peter is just kind of like collectively speaking for what all the disciples are thinking. Like, Jesus, how is it that you're the one that's going to do this? This is so out of what would be the cultural norm. Jesus tells Peter, you don't understand why I'm doing this now, but you will later. To which Peter says, you will never wash my feet. Not ever. Let's give it to Peter. At least give him this much credit. He never wanted to do something that dishonored Jesus. He never wanted to do something that would put his Lord in a lesser light. But by responding to Jesus the way that he did, Peter was exalting himself above Jesus, putting himself in a position where he was telling Jesus what to do. This is exactly the opposite of what we see Jesus doing. We see Jesus humbling himself. We see Peter exalting himself. We are to follow the example of Jesus and not the example of Peter. Jesus answered Peter's rebuke with this statement, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter's response to that is almost comical. He's like, okay, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, the whole shebang. I mean, I'm all in. I want to be completely a part of you. Don't leave any part of me out. Wash all of me. It's almost funny. To which Jesus said, one who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. He is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. And it's that last phrase in verse 11 that hints and indicates to us that there's something more than just the washing of feet that's being talked about here. The gospel writer gives us insight into what Jesus is referring to in verse 11. Here's what he says. For he, meaning Jesus, knew who would betray him. This is why he said, you are not all clean. Now, I'm not going to bore you with a Greek lesson this morning, but the key in understanding what Jesus and John are talking about here in the gospel is tied up in these two different tensed Greek verbs that we find in these verses. When Jesus talks about one who has bathed, he is referring to someone who has been saved, someone who has placed their faith in Jesus. That person doesn't need to be bathed or saved again after that moment. But that person will still give in to temptation, and they will still sin, and they will still need to be cleansed. When they do, they need to have their feet washed. They don't need a whole bath again. They don't need to be saved again, but they need to have that sin removed, as 1 John 1:9 indicates to us. What I want you to understand this morning is this. Salvation is a permanent position that is given the moment a person places their faith and trust in Jesus. It's not lost the moment they sin. That's why Jesus said they were not all clean. He knew that Judas had not placed saving faith in him. Oh, he was, by all appearance. He was doing everything the same the other disciples were doing. He was a trusted member of the group, but the reality was it was all an act. He was not bathed. He was not clean. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples was an expression of his love. It was also a symbol of salvation and saving cleansing. Finally, it was a model of Christian conduct. You see, what Jesus did for the disciples in these verses, he then passes on to them, says, I am your teacher and Lord. You call me that, and rightly so, for that is what I am. If I have done this for you, you too should do this for one another. He passes this on to his disciples, and then by extent, us today as well. God expects this from us. What he means is he didn't expect the disciples to wash one another's feet before every meal that they take. But what he meant was he expected them to lovingly, humbly serve each other and others. And you know what he teaches us also by doing this? There's not a single thing that we are not above doing. There's not a single thing that we should say, I'm too good to do that. If the Son of God can wash the feet of his disciples, there's not a single thing we can't do in service to him and others. Does it mean we need to clean the bathroom? You want me to clean the bathroom? Sure. Want me to change a dirty diaper? Sure. Want me to watch rowdy kids? Okay. There is nothing that is beneath me. There's nothing that I am too good for that I cannot serve. I wonder how many times we've said no to God because we thought something was beneath us or that was for someone else. One final reality in the life of a person who serves the Lord. Look at verse 17. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Final reality is this: a servant is blessed by obedience. They're motivated by love. They're characterized by humility. But then they are blessed by their obedience. John teaches us that there are rich rewards that come with serving God and serving people. We are, and it's one thing to know it, it's one thing to preach it, it's one thing to teach it, but that's not enough. We are blessed when we do it. Jesus' half-brother James says it this way in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not enough to just hear it and to know it. We must put it into practice. We must serve people. We serve out of love and we serve humbly. The child of God who loves the Lord will find themselves serving others. Not because they have to. Not because they're working off some debt to God. Not because they'll receive some rich reward. Not because they're commanded to. But simply because they'll do it out of a grateful heart for what God has done for them. I've written down some questions for us to consider this morning. In light of what we've read, in light of this encounter that we see with Jesus, here's some application questions for us to consider this morning. And I don't know which one of them will hit you in your life, but I know one will. Here's the first one. Have you personally experienced the love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God in your life? Have you been bathed? Have you been cleansed completely? Or are you like Judas? It's all an act. Go through the motions, do the things that you're supposed to do, but on the inside, you've never been cleansed. If you're here today and you've never experienced the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, then I know the application for you this morning is this, that you would come and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. Second question, are you serving others out of your love for God, or is your service motivated by something else? Are you serving to be compensated in some way? Are you serving out of guilt for something that you've done? Are you serving in order to be recognized? Are you doing what you're doing for some reason other than, I love Jesus and I want to love people? If you are, then I pray that you would repent and confess and turn away from that and ask God to help give you the right motivation to serve. Third question, is there anyone or any people that you refuse to lovingly serve? Is there anyone that you will not go to, anyone that you would not serve? Maybe it's a specific individual. Maybe it's a type of people group. Is there anyone where you would say, God, I draw the line there. I'm not going to them. If there is, then I pray you would repent and confess that. Ask God to soften your heart. Because not only did Jesus tell us to love our enemies, he modeled it for us when he served Judas. Fourth question, are you fighting for your rights or are you laying them down in order to serve others? Are you fighting for your rights or are you laying them down in order to serve others? Jesus laid his rights down. He deserved to be the one that was served, and yet he's the one who's serving. Several years ago, our family adopted Philippians 2, 3, and 4 as our family verse that we kind of want to each one of us to live by. And that's where Paul says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Each one should not only look out for their own interest, but for the interest of others as well. And that's something that I want to be doing in my life. We talk about serving and about, we think about going on mission trips or serving in a ministry in the church, but can I tell you this? It begins in our homes. Are you laying down your rights and are you serving others in your family, to your wife, to your children, to your parents? Are you doing this in your home first? Heaven help us if we're not doing it in our homes, but we're doing it in our church. Are you fighting for your rights or are you laying them down in order to serve others? And finally, is there anything which you are too good to do in service of the Lord? Is there anything that you would say, God, that is just beneath me. Please don't ask me to do that. I can't do that. If there is, I pray God would convict you and you would confess and repent and turn away from that and say, there is nothing that I am too good for. If the sinless Son of God can come, humble himself, not only to go to a cross and to die, but to serve others, there's nothing I can't do as well. David Platt, the newly elected president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, challenged his church several months ago. And it may even have been a year or more. Pastor Howard, you may know better than I. But there's a time when David Platt laid before his church. He used this illustration of our lives being a blank check to God. He says, offer your life as a blank check to God. And say, Lord, whatever will bring you glory, however you can use my life to bring you glory and to expand your kingdom, my life is a blank check. I lay it before you. Do with me what you will. And then he translated that to his family and to his church. So can we come this morning and challenge ourselves to the same thing and say, Lord, I lay my life before you as a blank check. Wherever you would have me go, whoever you would have me serve, whatever you would have me to do, the answer is yes. We say, yes, Lord, whatever it may be.